as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, has been urging the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain. That is, not to turn away from God's gift of everything in Christ Jesus. Rather, he'll say at the end of the list, I want you to open your hearts. I want you to widen your hearts so that you feel afresh the stupendous love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. So that, like the Apostle Paul, they too will prove God's grace in their lives and show what it can do. I've argued that 1 Corinthians 13 is that great list that shows us what love is. And 2 Corinthians 6 is this great list that shows us what grace does, what it accomplishes in a weak life like Paul's or like ours. Paul's taken us through the hardships that he's faced in life, and often he's been out of his depth, and yet he's never been out of Jesus's depth. He's never been beyond the reach of Christ's strength and power to help him in all of those difficult situations. He's been holding on to a real, living Jesus who's bigger than the storms. It's taught him to respond to the hostility and the meanness and the unkindness of this world in a Christ-like way. You see how he's responded. He speaks not about responding with cynicism or bitterness or revenge and anger, but rather with patience, kindness, genuine love. Because that's what grace has shown in his life. That's the way that Jesus has responded to Paul. And he's taught him love so that he, using Christ's love, can love others. It's kept him solid through all the changes and fluctuations of life, through times of praise and honour, but also through slander and dishonour. What matters ultimately to him is that Jesus speaks well of him, and Jesus knows him. He says, I might be a nobody, a non-entity, with no reputation in the eyes of this world, yet I'm well known by God. I'm loved by God. He's able to know joy in the midst of sorrow. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And there's so much sorrow in this world. There is so much sorrow in our lives. But the gospel isn't escapism. It's real joy in the midst of sorrow. John Piper, I read this wonderful quote from, and he says this, I turn with dismay from church services designed to make people feel light-hearted, playful, and bouncy. I look at those services and say to myself, don't you know that there are people sitting out there who are dying of cancer, whose marriage is a living hell, whose children have broken their hearts, who are barely making it financially, who've just lost their jobs, who are lonely and frightened and misunderstood and depressed. And you're going to create an atmosphere of bouncy, chipper, frisky, light-hearted, playful worship. And there will be those who hear me say that and say, oh, so what you think people need is a morose, gloomy, sullen, dark and heavy atmosphere of solemnity. No, what they need is to see and feel indomitable joy in Jesus in the midst of suffering and sorrow. They need the greatness and grandeur of God over their heads like galaxies of hope. They need the unfathomable, crucified, risen Christ embracing them in love with hands and face stained with blood. They need the 1,000-mile deep rock of God's word under their feet. They need to hear the indomitable joy and sorrow as we sing his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is still my hope and stay. We can be sorrowful, yet we have a Saviour who understands, a Saviour who gives grace, who wipes away tears, who mends broken hearts, not who says, get somewhere else and you'll be happy, but a Saviour who comes to us where we are, and gives us his joy. His promises are stronger than death. His love went to the cross and beyond. Here's the joy in the Lord in the midst of the sorrows of life and sadness of this world. But today's paradoxes mark the crescendo of Paul's list. You've got to look at what he's saying here, and he's not just making it barely through life, is he? It's not just about surviving and scraping through. This is a man who's triumphing in Christ. He can say, poor, yes, and yet making many rich. As having nothing, but possessing everything. I dare say there are some here this morning who are feeling the emptiness of almost having nothing. Well, I've got to show you the magnificence and the endlessness of all you have in Christ Jesus. There'll be other people who are holding on to nothing because they think it's everything. And I've got to show you to let go of that nothing, which you think is everything because it's nothing, and hold on to the everything that Jesus Christ is offering you in the gospel. And it all comes through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 has been such a blessing to me recently. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not a couple, that would be more than we deserved. Not even lots of spiritual blessings, but every possible spiritual blessing that God could come up with, he's lavished on his people in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look firstly at where this everything comes from. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Well, it is all from the grace of God. We've been enriched beyond all human understanding through a gift, which Trevor rightly said in the children's talk, cost God everything. We didn't make ourselves rich. God made us rich by God in Christ Jesus becoming poor. You can't miss the connection between verse 10 in chapter 6 of poor yet making many rich and what Paul will say in chapter 8, verse 9. Some of you know where I'm going. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, chapter 6 is speaking about that same grace. Chapter 8 says, you know it, Corinthians, you know how rich you've become in Christ. Chapter 6 is saying, don't receive that grace in vain. Know it. Know it better. Be immersed in it. Look at God's gift for our sakes. It was Jesus who was rich, yet he became poor. How rich was he? Well, you've got to try to work out how rich God is. Forbes' rich list was produced just recently, and you might have been surprised that God didn't appear on the Forbes rich list. Well, I don't think he would have wanted to have appeared, because that would have suggested that he had rivals. The people who appeared on that list have just been loaned things for a little while. God owns everything. He stands above everything else as owner of everything. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is the creator of everything, the owner of everything, the sustainer of everything. He's the God who created the stars and the galaxies and named them all. He designed, he brought into being the earth, he shaped and fashioned life. Everything is mine, says God. And I loan it to you, I let you enjoy it, I let you explore it, I let you possess it for a while. I even let you mess up my creation. But God owns everything. Christ was rich. But wealth isn't measured simply in terms of what you own. There's also the richness of life, isn't there? And the son was rich in the honour that was rightly given to him. Hebrews 1 says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's rich in that not only does he own the universe, but heaven is his home. There's some fairly impressive, stately homes around Hampshire, I'm told. It's not my thing to go and visit them. But if you like them, you know what they're like. I've been to Bewley, but only got to the Motor Museum bit. But I think there's a really posh house. Is there as well? No? Okay. Forget Bewley. There's lots of other ones around. But even the greatest and grandest of Hampshire's stately homes, it wouldn't be fit to be a potting shed in heaven. Jesus called his home, his father's house, paradise. He's rich in that for all eternity he'd known the greatest relationship possible to know, the love and fellowship of his Father and the Holy Spirit. Eternity before God created the earth wasn't stale. It wasn't the Trinity sitting there thinking, what should we do today? Another same old thing happening, rolling on and on. Let's try to liven things up a bit. Let's create the universe and just do something different. There was the utterly satisfying enjoyment of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. He's rich in everything. Yet he became poor. And just as his riches are beyond human understanding, so too was his poverty. He became man. God stooped down and took our humanity in the greatest step of humiliation that history has ever seen. We couldn't get to God. We'd lost God. No amount of religion, no amount of effort, of struggle on our part could lift us up to God. And so God, in his love, in his grace, stooped down to where we are. God became man, Emmanuel. He gave up his home, paradise, for homelessness. He gave up the throne of the universe for a feeding trough and then a Roman cross. He gave up his glory. He made himself of no reputation. This is the one before whom angels veiled their faces. They worshipped constantly before him, and yet men mocked him, scoffed at him, spat into his face and rejected him. He gave up his rights. You know how passionate we are about maintaining our rights, how defensive we are when we feel they're infringed. Jesus just laid aside his rights. He made himself of no reputation. He became the servant of all. When injustice was heaped upon him, he was silent. When he could have called the legions of angels of heaven to come and rescue him, he was silent. And then he gave up his life. Not just in any way, but in the most shameful, cursed way, to death, even the death of the cross. He took our sin. He became the sin bearer so that God's wrath and judgment toward our sin could be poured out on him rather than on us. The greatest blessing that he'd known from all eternity, his Father's presence and love, it was lost for those hours on the cross. He could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the shout of poverty. The person who'd owned everything, who now has nothing. There's the Son of God, condemned, deserted, naked, mocked, forsaken, given up everything, even his life. Why? Paul says, you know why. It was for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He did that for my sake, for your sake. His grace has enriched us through his poverty. So secondly, we can say, okay, through Christ's poverty, we now possess everything in him. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. I guess Paul probably knew a lot more than I do as to what it was to have nothing. One of the commentators, Philip Hughes, says, to the uncomprehending onlooker, Paul must have presented the picture of destitution, without home, without money, without possessions, hated and hunted by his own countrymen, preaching a message despised by Jew and Gentile alike. But at the same time, the observer must have been arrested and puzzled to mark the otherworldly gleam in the apostle's eye. His disregard for suffering and discomfort, his exalted view of life, his compassionate love for others, and the joy and peace which constantly sustained his spirit. It was true that he lacked everything most regard as necessary to make life tolerable, and yet he conducted himself as if he were the possessor of all things, and so he was. How could he not feel like a spiritual billionaire when every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places had been poured out on him in Christ? Now, maybe we have to put in much, in inverted commas, where Paul says nothing or quite a lot, because we have homes, some have financial security, some have possessions and reputations and comforts, and so many of the things that this world does think are necessary to make life tolerable. But all of that much is inconsequential and dispensable and temporary compared with the everything that we have in Christ. Much can and quite often does become nothing. Indeed, it will become nothing when we're about to step out of time into eternity. But everything that we have in Christ will always be everything. Doesn't matter whether there's a recession or a massive advancement in the economies. It doesn't matter whether we're healthy or sick. It doesn't matter whether the sun's shining or the rain's hammering down, whether you're in the midst of the longest shift possible or about to go off to the Azores or somewhere nice. You're everything in Christ. Will always be everything. Christ, through his poverty, has given us riches that are unsearchable. His death wins for us things that all the wealth in this world couldn't buy, all the power of this world couldn't seize, all the effort of this world couldn't secure. Let's list them. Christ's poverty, the cross, has secured for you forgiveness of your sins. The end of that previous chapter. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My sin that has wrecked my life, and tragically the lives of others as well. My sin which has destroyed my relationship with God, which has earned its wages of death and hell, all that idolatry and lust and greed and selfishness, the pride, the hypocrisy, the meanness, the insensitivity, the anger, the impatience, the blasphemy, spitting into the face of God, stamping on his name. All of that has been taken by Jesus and carried by Jesus and paid for by Jesus and forgiven by Jesus. I can look back over nearly 49 years of a lot of chaos and wreckage. But I know in Christ I stand before God not guilty, not condemned, because Jesus was condemned and I've been washed and forgiven and cleansed. And then not only washed clean, but clothed. In Christ we're given the righteousness of God. Jesus has exchanged the toxic debt of our sin for his own perfect life of love and obedience. And that's the grounds of our acceptance before God. Not what we've done, but what Jesus has already done for us. That's to have everything. I've probably used the illustration before, but when we were kids, we used to get driven down to Kent and the M25 hadn't been invented or even thought of probably in those days. You had to go right through the middle of London to get from Wiltshire to Kent. And one of the highlights was driving past Harrods. And my parents told me that the slogan for Harrods was the store where you can get everything. And I'd spend a lot of time trying to think of things that you couldn't get in Harrods. And I thought I'd got them one day when I said, what about an elephant, Dad? Maybe it wasn't Dad, probably more likely Mum, actually. And she said, well, I think you could probably get an elephant in Harrods because they had a pet store, you see. And I went for about the next 10 years thinking that that bit on the top of Harrods is where they kept the elephants. But being this great budding theologian that I was, I one day cracked it and said, you can't buy righteousness from Harrods. And there wasn't an answer to that. And yet we get that given to us in Christ Jesus as a gift. What we need to stand before God, the most beautiful perfection that even God with his all-seeing eye will look at and say, that couldn't be better. That's the life of Jesus covering us, clothing us. We have everything. We have security, real security. Not the illusion that money offers, but the reality that the eternal covenant of God with all its promises in Christ secures for us. We have security in life. In the midst of this chaotic, uncertain world, we're part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. We're part of something that has been planned before the foundation of the earth, which has been secured through the love and sacrifice of the Son of God, and something that will outlast time. We have security in death, when the much that we have has been reduced to nothing. We have the everything of Jesus saying, I'm going to walk through that last valley with you. I've been there, taken away its terrors. I've destroyed, abolished death. And I'm going to take you home. I'm going to present you faultless before my Father with exceeding joy. We've got the everything of being adopted into the family of God, of being lifted up higher than the angels, loved by the Father as he loves his own Son, and swept up into the love of the Trinity to share the very joy of God himself. We have the everything of the hope of these creaking tents that Paul was talking about in chapter 5. One day going through the transformation of resurrection, of weak becoming powerful, of mortal becoming immortal, lowly becoming glorious, and scarred becoming perfect. We have the everything of sharing in the very inheritance of Jesus. We inherit the earth, not as it is at the moment, but set free from its bondage of corruption, made new by the power of the Lord. We're looking forward to a world not filled with death and tears and sickness and sorrow. A world where there isn't going to be injustice and greed or divisions and suspicions. We've got the everything to look forward to. Of a world where tears have been wiped away, where death has been banished, where sin isn't a problem, it's gone, where righteousness reigns and unity, community between God and man and one person and another is real. We have the everything of life now, of eternal life, not just life in the future, but life now as we know God and are known by God, and we enjoy God as the God that he is and have this amazing relationship with him, that God is our Father. And Jesus, whilst he will always be Lord, he will also always be our elder brother and the greatest, most faithful, understanding, loving friend that you could ever know. We have the Spirit as helper. We know God. We've understood the meaning of life, which is not 42, as Douglas Adams suggested in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. The meaning of life, what we were created for, is to worship God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever and ever. And it's in the gospel that the greatness and grandeur of God spreads over our heads like those galaxies of hope. It's in the gospel that that 1,000-mile bedrock of unshakable foundation is found. It's in the gospel that the maker of the universe embraces us with pierced hands and says, "You are mine and I am yours forever and forever. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I won't fail you. I've loved you with an everlasting love." And that to me sounds like everything. But in closing, there's something else here. They're sharing everything. As poor, yet making many rich. This was the way of God. This is what Jesus had done. He impoverished himself in order to enrich others. Only he could do that. He's done that in the gospel. And yet Paul has received that love, that grace, that enrichment. And he now has the joy of pouring out himself to enrich others as he lives not to build his own kingdom, but to share Jesus' kingdom with other people. Because he's known Christ's love, he can share that love and as an ambassador plead with others to believe and come to God through Christ and find this reconciliation. Just think of all the people around the Roman Empire that this poor man had made rich. A suicidal Philippian jailer. The prostitutes and thieves of Corinth. Wizards and witches in Ephesus. The superstitious Colossians, the proud academic Athenians, former Pharisees and synagogue leaders, great wealthy businessmen like Philemon, or businesswomen like Lydia, slave girls, runaways like Onesimus. Wherever he's gone, he's living and sharing the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we too get to share in the joy of spreading that gospel of God's love and enriching the poor and the hopeless, the dying, the defeated, the broken and the fallen. It seems to me the greatest spur to evangelism is not duty. It's not me telling you or you telling me that we've got to speak to 5 people every single day, or fear whipping you, making you feel guilty about not doing more evangelism. The greatest spur to evangelism is personally knowing and grasping the grace of God in Christ Jesus and realizing how awesome he is and to have everything in Christ. So that works itself out just as it does in this list, in what we are sustained through, how we react and our attitudes toward this world, in our love, in our service, and then also in our words. I'm sure there are some here this morning who are looking for everything. And you're trying relationships. This is the thing that is going to satisfy you. You're trying experiences. You're trying amassing wealth and accumulating it. You're trying power, learning, popularity, politics, philosophies. It isn't going well, is it? It isn't giving you the everything that you need. Others have tried it. They've been there before you. They haven't found it. They've become cynical, disappointed and frustrated. Well, good, I'm glad they have. Because you'll never find the everything that your heart is wired to cry out for in those places. Everything comes as God gives himself to us in Christ Jesus. And washes us from our sin, clothes us with his righteousness, lifts us into his family and loves us with covenant love. God doesn't just give you hope. He doesn't just give you joy. He doesn't just give you an inheritance in the future. God gives you God. That is the ultimate promise of the Bible. I will be your reward. And if God gives God, then what more could God have given? That is everything. And the one who knows God and who is known by God and who loves God and who is loved by God is the person who has everything. You can't earn that. You don't deserve that. It is grace. And it's received by faith in Christ Jesus. Will you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Do you believe that that death on the cross was because of you? And it was necessary to save you and is able and enough to save you from your sins? Do you believe that his life covers you and leaves you accepted by God? Do you believe that he rose from the dead and he reaches out with promises that can't fail and calls you to come? You see, your Lord, your Saviour, your brother, your friend. If you say yes, then to me, you sound like the person who has everything. You sound like a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given something so awesome that we can say, having received this, we have everything. There isn't more that you could have given, and you certainly couldn't have given less because you gave the ultimate. You gave yourself to us in Christ Jesus to cover us, to wash us, to lift us into your family, to bring us into a relationship with you. You did all of this at cost to yourself, impoverishing yourself through the incarnation, through Calvary, through all of this, so that we could be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. So Lord, help those of us who know this to go on opening our hearts and receiving your grace and showing it to others. And we pray so much for those who are seeking this morning, that today will be the day when they find. This will be the occasion when they just go away rejoicing, seeing that all that they were created for can be found through the redemption that Jesus Christ has secured for his people. So hear our cry. Spirit, work, we pray. May there be joy in heaven over people turning in faith and repentance from their sins to a Saviour who saves to the uttermost, not just today, but for all eternity. We worship you. Amen.